Now, most all of you who are gathered here in this class make a profession of faith in the Lord Jesus. And if you are a Christian, you have no doubt meditated on what it's going to be like one day to be in the presence of the risen and glorified Christ. And perhaps you've contemplated what it's going to be like to stand in the throng of all the redeemed in all ages, those from every tongue and tribe and people and nation who collectively shout and sing the song of the Lamb, who are there before the throne praising Him with all of the other creatures of heaven. Perhaps you've also contemplated what it would be like to have a personal audience with Him. What would it be like to stand in His presence? Not just as the one who lived for you and who died for you, not just as the one who is altogether worthy, but as the one who knows you altogether. The one who has seen all of your sin, as well as all of your attempt to please Him. And you think to yourself, if I could be granted that private audience, what would He say to me? And what would I say to Him? Well, in John chapter 21, we have a picture of the risen Christ meeting with one of His disciples. Now, the picture here is not of glory, but it is of Jesus and Peter by the sea. Peter and the apostles are fishing, and Jesus has appeared on the seashore, and He has called for them to cast out their net in a certain way, and they have caught a great catch, and they realize that the one on the seashore there is their risen Lord. And Peter takes his cloak and jumps into the sea, and he swims to be there with Jesus. And John records for us some private interaction between the Lord and Peter. Now, in trying to put together the gospel narratives and the historical record following the resurrection, it would appear that this, at least certainly could be, if it's not explicitly, the first really private audience that Jesus has with Peter. Peter had told Jesus that if all the others would betray Him, he wouldn't. Peter had then denied the Lord vehemently and with an oath three times that he did not know the man, didn't know who Jesus was. He had been broken and ashamed over his sin. When Jesus was risen from the dead, the Lord gave the report that the disciples who had found Him were to go and tell the disciples and tell Peter that He had risen from the dead. But now you can imagine, with that background, with the knowledge of what you'd done, also with the knowledge that Christ is risen, if Jesus comes and says to you, "Let's talk. Let's consider what happened. Let's talk about who you are and what you've done and what the implications of that might be. Are there going to be consequences for Peter's action?" And you know that as they come together, Jesus issues a series of questions, really essentially the same question, and that is, "Do you love me?" Peter, do you love me? And there's a lot in that, in how Jesus asks and how Peter responds, and then what Jesus says in response to Peter's response, that we could look at this morning and take up, I'm sure, a number of mornings in contemplating. But I want us to take that question that Jesus asked Peter, and I want to take it, and I want us to ask that question, or to think of what it would be if the Lord Jesus could stand here this morning and have a private audience with you, and He were to say to you, "Do you love me? Will, do you love me? Matt, do you love me? Larry, do you love me? Jim, do you love me?" And what is meant by that, and what are the implications, and what are the applications of our Lord asking of us this question? Because as we're going to see this morning, and then whether I take the next part of this chapter or one of the other brothers takes it before I come back in September, I do want to consider this question. And for those of you visiting this morning, we have been For about a year now, October of last year, we began to look at J.C. Ryle's classic work, Holiness. And J.C. Ryle, for those who don't know, was an Anglican bishop who had a lot of his ministry in Liverpool in from the middle part to the end of the 19th century there in England. And among the many works that are published under his name, this is the work that is, I think, the most beloved and the most enduring, this book, Holiness. Now, in considering the question this morning, do you love him? I want us to ask, or begin to ask, three questions. And the first is this: does it matter if I love Jesus? Is it really essential? Does it really matter? I mean, if I believe in him, isn't that enough? If I admire him, isn't that enough? Do I have to love him? And does it really matter? So that's the first question. And then the second is, why should we love Jesus? What are some reasons why we should love Jesus? And then finally, and I don't think I'm going to get to this morning, and that is, how does love for Jesus manifest itself? If we really love Jesus, how will it show? Now, in asking the question, do you love him, do you love me, Ryle, in his chapter, this is chapter, I believe it is chapter 15, entitled Do You Love Me, he deals with this under two headings, and I, for the sake of our study, have broken it down to three, and really the first two headings come under his first heading in his chapter, if you've read it or if you're going to read it, just so you know how we're dealing with it. But let me begin by asking you, does it matter if you love Jesus? Now, let me give just a little bit of background to that question. We generally don't tell sinners that you need to repent of your sin and love Jesus. What do we usually say to sinners? You need to repent of your sin and do what? Believe. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? The answer is not love Jesus. It is what? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son that whoever, what? Believes on the Lord Jesus Christ. Our doctrine in regard to justification is one of sola fide. And what does sola fide mean? Faith alone. It's not sola amo, or love. It's not by love alone. We are not justified by love alone. Is it possible that someone could say that they love Jesus and yet don't actually trust in him and believe on him for the forgiveness of their sins? Is that possible? Right. Is it possible that somebody could believe on him and not love him? Well, we want to say no. All right, so the question is, does it matter if I love Jesus as long as I believe in Jesus? All right, so what's your answer to this? And then I want you to be prepared to say, to give a defense. And we're going to try to avoid just opinion. Okay? Scripture. Even if you're not exactly sure where it is. But so let me ask you this, brethren. Does it matter? Is it essential that you love Jesus? All right. John Woodruff says yes. Anybody else want to agree? Or perhaps is anybody going to be bold to disagree? You say, well, I think I know where you're going with this, and you want me to say yes. All right. Well, I do want you to say yes. John, you say it does matter. And let me ask you this, John, or anybody else. Does it matter in regard to the salvation of our souls? Is this a salvation issue? Okay. Okay, so I think you can lose the word to some degree, or the words to some degree, because if you're cursed, if you don't love Jesus, then it is a salvation issue, isn't it? Okay. Any other parts of God's Word that would show that this is not a matter of it would be good if you did, or you'd have a better Christian life, or you'd be further along the road if you did, or it would make the Christian life sweeter, would make worship more enjoyable, you'd be more apt to share the gospel with others if you loved, all the good things that come with it. But we're asking, does it matter? And by that, again, I'm asking, is it essential? John reference 2 Corinthians chapter 13. I've got it down here. No, it's 1 Corinthians 16, isn't it? If anyone does not love the Lord Jesus, he is accursed. And then he says, Maranatha. All right, 1 Corinthians 16:22. If anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ. Anybody know what the Greek word there is for love? It is phileo. And what do we generally mean when we think about phileo? Affectionate love. Now you're familiar that in John 21 that Jesus asked Peter, do you love me? And what does he say the first time? What's the word he uses? Peter, do you love me? Does he say phileo? What does he use? Do you know? He uses agape. And how does Peter respond? He responds with phileo. Do you love me? Do you agape me? Lord, you know I phileo you. Peter, do you agape me? Second time. Lord, you know I phileo you. Third time. Peter, do you phileo me? And then he was grieved. Because he asked him the third time, do you really phileo me? Do you really? Peter, I've asked you, do you have the highest love? You say you have the affectionate love. Peter, do you have the highest love? Lord, I have the affectionate love. Do you have the affectionate love? Because this love does matter. It's the word that Jesus uses when he says, if anyone loves father, mother, brother, sister, son, or daughter more than me, he's not worthy of me. It's this word here. So it is an important word. Any other thoughts, comments? All right, if you love me, keep my commandments. Shows the importance of love. What was that? Yeah. Oh, yeah. Okay. That strikes me. Mike, does that strike you as a salvation text? If God were your father, you would love me. All right. Well, if God is my father, therefore what? You love Christ. And if you don't, Jeff? And what's the... Expand on that. What does that tell you? What's that say about the person of Christ? All right. So the great commandment is not a commandment that simply applies to God the Father. The great commandment is you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Jesus is God. Therefore, you shall love the Lord Jesus with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. This is the first and great commandment. So the great commandment is a commandment to love the person of the Lord Jesus. All right. Ryle says this. The question which heads this message, do you love me, was addressed by Christ to the Apostle Peter. And then he says this, a more important question could not be asked. Is that preacher rhetoric? Or is that the heart of a man who has wrestled with these things? And again, we could phrase that. I mean, he says a more important question could not be asked. Obviously, the question, do you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you repented of your sins? Those are also vital questions. But he's saying a more important question than this, do you love the Lord Jesus Christ, could not be asked. And the passing of hundreds of years since the words were spoken does not negate their power. To this very day, he says, it is a most searching and useful inquiry. It's a searching inquiry. And you ought to know, you really ought to know the answer to this question. I think sometimes we maybe get to be hyper-spiritual. Well, I don't really know. Sure you do. If I were to say to you, do you love steak? You would ask, oh, Jim, I don't know. Yeah. Do you love your kids? Well, I don't know. Do you love your spouse? I don't know. You love your friend? You love the beach? You love that? Oh, yeah. You love dogs? I love dogs. Well, do you love Jesus? Do you love him? Does your heart go after him? Do you love to be with him? Do you love to hear about him? Do you love his praise? Do you love his word? Do you love his commandments? It is a searching question. It is, he says, a useful question. Allow me to press this mighty subject upon the attention of every hearer of this message. This is no matter for mere enthusiasts or fanatics.
You see, there's some people say, oh, really, this is all just a matter of, I mean, you don't really get into this sort of thing. I mean, do I believe the historical record? That's what matters, you know. No, leave my heart out of this. And anybody that really cares about this, well, they're just crazy charismatics or something like that. No, it says it's not. It deserves the consideration of every reasonable Christian who believes the Bible. And then he says this, and this is what we've already concluded together. Our very salvation is bound up with it. It's a matter of life or death, heaven or hell, depend on our ability to answer the simple question, do you love Christ? So he says, let me then, this is his first major point, and we're going to again break this into two. Allow me to show the peculiar feeling of a true Christian toward Christ. And that is that he loves him. It's one of the marks of a Christian. It's one of the ways you can identify a Christian. And it's one of the ways you can speak about them. Now, we can say, you know, I met with a group of believers. I was with a group of worshipers. I was with a group of disciples. I was with a group of followers. I was with a group of people who know God. You could also say, I had the rich privilege of worshiping with a group of people who love Jesus. That's to say, it's a synonym for a Christian. A true Christian, says Ryle, is not a mere baptized man or woman. Let me pause here and say, that's a crucial statement, even in Reformed circles. Now, Ryle's an Anglican, and in the Anglican Church, you get, like in the Catholic Church, you get baptized, you get sprinkled when you're a baby, and then you make some confirmation when you're 12 or so years old, and then you're considered a Christian. And there are people in the Reformed camp, particularly among our Paedo-Baptist or Presbyterian brethren, who are setting forth this kind of simplicity in regard to what it means to be a Christian. If you're baptized, you're a Christian. If you're baptized with the Trinitarian formula, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you're a Christian. And that's what a Christian is. They're baptized. Well, a true Christian ought to be baptized, but that does not make anyone a Christian. He is, says Ryle, something more. He's not a person who only goes as a matter of form to a church or chapel on Sunday. I'm a Christian. I got baptized. I'm a Christian. I go to church. Well, do you live then, he says, all the rest of the week as if there were no God? Formality is not Christianity. Coming to the right place at the right time, saying the right words is not Christianity. Ignorant lip worship is not true religion. The Bible says expressly, they are not all Israel which are of Israel, Romans 9:6. The practical lesson of those words is clear and plain. All are not true Christians who are members of a visible church of Christ. So the fact that you're a member of this church does not automatically mean you're a Christian. The fact that you've written a testimony does not automatically mean you're a Christian. The fact that the elders here allowed you to join the church and the church welcomed you doesn't automatically make you a Christian. The true Christian is one whose religion is in his heart and life. It is felt by himself in his heart. It is seen by others in his conduct and life, but it is felt by him in his heart. He feels his sinfulness. He feels his guilt, his badness, says Ryle, and repents. He sees Jesus Christ to be the divine Savior whom his soul needs, and he commits himself to him. He puts off the old man with his corrupt and carnal habits and puts on the new man. He lives a new and a holy life, fighting habitually against the world, the flesh, and the devil. Christ himself is the cornerstone of his Christianity. Ask him in what he trusts for the forgiveness of his many sins, and he will tell you, not in his obedience, and not in his repentance, not in his resolution to do better. He trusts in the death of Christ. Ask him in what righteousness he hopes to stand innocent at the day of judgment, and he will tell you, it's the righteousness of Christ. Ask him by what pattern he tries to frame his life, and he will tell you, it is the example of Christ. That's to say that a testimony ought to be full of Christ. Not just at the beginning, but in the middle and at the end, throughout our Christian life. Besides all this, there is one thing in a true Christian which is eminently peculiar to him. That is, it really makes him different from other people and other religious people, whatever that religion is. That thing is love to Christ. Knowledge, faith, hope, reverence, obedience are all marked features in a true Christian's character. And I have to withhold from wanting to expound all that, but let me just say it again. Knowledge, faith, hope, reverence, obedience are all marked features in a true Christian's character. But his picture would be very imperfect if you omitted his love to his divine master. If you were to go to a hospital and be shown the body of somebody who had a head and arms and a torso and legs, and then they were to pull back the sheet and show you this large incision, and you were to say, what happened? Did they have a heart attack or heart bypass? And you say, no, actually, we took his heart out. However they looked at that moment, you would realize that person was dead. Right? They don't have a heart. They're dead. They don't live. Without this heart, something, he says, is wrong. You look at somebody and they say, you know, that they seem to be, they know the scriptures, they know the Bible stories, and they go to church, and they're consistent in this way or that way. They don't live grossly immoral lives, and yet there is no love for Christ. Something's wrong. Because the true Christian not only knows and trusts and obeys, and understand that is what a true Christian does, he goes further than this, he loves. The peculiar mark of a true Christian is one which we find mentioned several times in the Bible. Faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ is an expression which many Christians are familiar with. Never let it be forgotten, though, that love is mentioned by the Holy Spirit in almost as strong terms. I think really we can say in as strong a term, if not as many times. But strong as, if not as multiple times, that we are to love as well as to believe. Great is the danger of him who believes not. If you don't believe, we are cursed. If you don't believe, you're damned, the Bible says. But also, the danger is toward those, as we've already discussed, who doesn't love. Not believing and not loving are steps to everlasting ruin. Hear what Paul says, again to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 16:22, if any man loves not the Lord Jesus, let him be anathema. Paul allows no way of escape to the man who does not love Christ. He leaves him no loophole or excuse. And Ryle says this, a man may lack clear head knowledge and yet be saved. Do you know everything about Jesus that you ought to know? Right. Have you read all the great volumes on Christology? You haven't. Are there things, if Matt here is a doctoral student at Southern, and Matt could give some good ology terms about certain aspects of the person and work of Christ, that a number of us would go, okay, what is that again? And what does that refer to? What exactly is meant by hypostatic union? What exactly is meant by these particular confessional truths of the past? You might be able to get your head around all of that. But we don't look at somebody and say, well, if you don't know all your ologies, then you're not saved. He says, a man may fail in courage and at times be overcome by the fear of man like Peter was. And yet he can still be saved. He may fall tremendously like David did and yet rise again. But if a man does not love Christ, he's not in the way of life. The curse is yet upon him. He is on the broad road which leads to destruction. Hear what Paul says to the Ephesians. Ephesians 6:24. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. The apostle is here sending his good wishes and declaring his goodwill to all true Christians. Again, who love Christ and love him sincerely. Many of them, no doubt, he had never seen. Many of them, in the early churches, we may be sure we're weak in faith and knowledge or in self-denial. How then shall he describe them in sending his message and in conveying his blessing? What word can he use which will not discourage the weaker brethren? So what he does is he chooses a sweeping expression which exactly describes all true Christians under one common name. You understand what he's getting at? You got this body you're writing to. Some are new to the faith. Some are old to the faith. Some are weak. Some are strong. Some are walking in obedience right now. Some might be walking with a bad conscience right now. But what term can I use that throws the net over all of them? I can describe them as this: you love the Lord Jesus. Again, all had not attained to the same degree, whether in doctrine or practice, but he believed that all loved Christ and loved him sincerely. Hear what our Lord Jesus Christ himself said to the Jews, and this is what Brother Mike gave, John 8:42. If God were your Father, you would love me. He saw his misguided enemies satisfied with their spiritual condition on the single ground that they were children of Abraham. He saw them, like many ignorant Christians of our own day, claiming to be God's children for no better reason than this: they were circumcised and belonged to the Jewish church. He lays down the broad principle that no man is a child of God who does not love God's only begotten Son. No man has a right to call God Father who doesn't love Christ. And brethren, we need to be careful sometimes, and I realize I'm going to say something here that's shocking to many modern ears and maybe uncomfortable for some of you. If somebody doesn't love Jesus, they don't know or love God the Father. And so we cannot say of this religion or that religion, because they profess that we say, well, they all believe in the same God. No, they don't. The God of the Bible is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The God of the Bible is a triune God. He's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And to deny that and to deny faith in and love for Christ is to deny God. No matter what you say you believe, or whoever it is you say you believe in, it's an idol. And so the great religions of the world, the great so-called monotheistic religions of the world, are not united in faith in a common God. There is a rejection of the God who is, by Jews and by Muslims, because of their attitude toward Jesus. If God were their Father, then they would love Jesus. So Ryle says, well would it be for many professing Christians, he says many Christians, he means many professing Christians, if they were to remember this mighty principle as it applies to them as well as to the Jews. No love to Christ, then no sonship to God. Hear once more what our Lord Jesus Christ said to the Apostle Peter after he rose from the dead. Three times he asked the question, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? John 21:15-17. The occasion was remarkable. He meant gently to remind his erring disciple of his thrice repeated fall. He desired to call forth from him a new confession of faith before publicly restoring to him his commission to feed the church. But what was the question that he asked? He might have said, do you believe? Or are you converted? Or are you ready to confess me? Will you be courageous? Will you obey me? He uses none of these expressions. He simply says, do you love me? This is the point which he would have us know, on which a man's Christianity hinges. As simple as the question sounded, it was most searching. As plain and easy to be understood by the most unlearned poor man, it contains matter which tests the reality of the most advanced apostle. If a man truly loves Christ, then all is right. If not, then all is wrong. Would you know the secret of this peculiar feeling toward Christ which distinguishes the true Christian? You have it in the words of John. We love him because he first loved us. That text no doubt applies specifically to God the Father, but it is no less true of God the Son. All right, so we've tried to lay the groundwork then, and the first question is, does it matter? So what is the resounding answer of God's Word? Does it matter? Yes, if you love God, if you love God the Son, if you love Christ. It's a matter of your soul's safety. Now the second question. And in some ways, well, this would just be good to... I'm very often said I'd like to think of this meeting place as just a big house. And let's sit around the house and let's pull the couch around and the folding chairs and talk. And let me ask you, why do you love Jesus? If you're a Christian, you do love Him. But let me ask you, why do you love Him? Or why should you love Him? Or what do you love about Him? What is it that calls forth not just your faith, but your affection? What do you know about Jesus, and not just who He is, but what He has done in you and for you, that makes it right for you to feel the way you do about Him and to long to feel more of that? That, as we sang on Wednesday night, we can sing a song like, "More Love to Thee." If you really think about what's being said in that, and not just nice poetry, but we're asking the Lord to do things. If you want to send sorrow and pain, go ahead if it's going to make me love Christ more. Really? Do you really mean that? Oh, man, maybe not so much that part. You know, I don't know if I really meant that. But to say to yourself, you know what, I actually do mean that. If this will, at the end of the day, show more of His loveliness and call out more of my love, and less love for this world and more love for Him. So what is it? What has Jesus done that calls forth, again, not just faith, but affection? All right, what's your answer to that? Go ahead. You think I've got all kinds of reasons because you're so lovable now. I'm teasing you. Now, what you're saying, brother, is... Go ahead and keep unpacking that. You're saying that you love Him because He loved you when there was nothing lovely in you. And how did He manifest that love, you said? He died for you. I don't know that we're going to do any better than that. But does anybody have anything else that they want to... Maybe you just want to add your amen to that, or underscore it, italicize it. So why do we love Him? He took our place. Why do we love Him? What are some things that, I mean, maybe even ask, what are some attributes about Him that make Him lovely? That make Him the beloved? Justin. He's changeless. He's changeless. You can put the whole weight of your soul on Him and not be disappointed. He cares for us. Tom? Yeah, I think He did for a lot of us. Yeah. Yeah. If somebody does that for you, you'd think, I ought to have certain feelings for them. Larry? All right. He intercedes for us at the Father's right hand. Jeff? Yeah. The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which is lost. You know, so it's not just that the gospel goes forth. It's not just that someone shares it with us. It's Christ Himself seeking and saving. Other thoughts? Hans? Yeah. Yeah, Paul says in Galatians 2, he said, who loved me and gave himself for me. And Paul is very big on corporate Christianity, the body, and being a part of the body. We're members of a body, and the body is the bride of Christ. But he also can say, he loved me and gave himself for me. And again, Paul speaking as the chief of sinners. He'll present us faultless before the throne. Beautiful. All right. Well, let's listen to wise old Mr. Ryle as he underscores and then maybe adds a few things in the way that he is so gifted in doing. A true Christian loves Christ for all he has done for him. Which really it gets down to. He has suffered in his stead, died for him on the cross. He has redeemed him from the guilt and the power and the consequences of sin by his blood. He has called him by his Spirit to self-knowledge, repentance, faith, hope, and holiness. He has forgiven all his many sins and blotted them out. He has freed him from the captivity of the world, the flesh, and the devil. He has taken him from the brink of hell, placed him in the narrow way, and set his face toward heaven. He has given him light instead of darkness, peace of conscience instead of uneasiness, hope instead of uncertainty, life instead of death. That's what he's done. If you're a Christian, that's what he's done. Now, you may not been able to articulate all that, and he didn't understand all of that, but that's what he's done. He says, can you wonder then that true Christians love Christ? And he loves him besides for all that he is still doing. He feels that he is daily washing away his many shortcomings and infirmities and pleading his soul's cause before God. He is daily supplying all the needs of his soul and providing him with an hourly provision of mercy and grace. He's daily leading him by his Spirit to a city of habitation, bearing with him when he is weak and ignorant, raising him up when he stumbles and falls, protecting him against his many enemies, preparing an eternal home for him in heaven. Can you wonder that the true Christian loves Christ? Does the debtor in jail, and let me just pause here, England at this time, you're familiar with the concept of the debtor's prison? It's really one of the stupidest ideas and cruelest ideas anybody ever came up with. You can't pay me back? Well, let me remove you from all your source of income and throw you in jail until you can. Okay? But there was the debtor's prison. Does the debtor in jail love the friend who unexpectedly and undeservedly pays all his debts, supplies him with fresh capital, and takes him into partnership with himself? Does the prisoner in war love the man who at the risk of his own life breaks through the enemy lines, rescues him, and sets him free? Does the drowning sailor love the man who plunges into the sea, dives after him, catches him by the hair of his head, and by a mighty effort saves him from a watery grave? A very child can answer questions like these. in just the same way and upon the same principle, a true Christian loves Jesus. And so he says this, and with these several remarks, we'll close out our time. He has A. This love to Christ is the inseparable companion of saving faith. A faith of devils, a mere intellectual faith, a man may have without love. The devil's a good theologian, better than we are. You can have that. You can have an intellectual faith, intellectual assent, believe the propositions of the Bible as it relates to the person of Christ, and give it all, pre-existent, born of a virgin, born under the law, lived a perfect life, died as the Lamb of God on a cross, rose 3 days later from the grave, ascended to the right hand of God, coming one day in power and glory, and articulate that and say, I believe every word of that is true, and yet not have love. My friend, if that's you, you've got a devil's faith. Love cannot usurp the office of faith. It cannot justify. It does not join the soul to Christ. It does not bring peace to the conscience. But where there is a real justifying faith in Christ, there will always be a heart of love to Christ. And that's what I want to say, going back. I don't want to make any confusion about what we do have a doctrine of justification by faith and not justification by love. But if you've been justified by faith, you will love. That's the point that's being made. He who is really forgiven is the man who will really love. John 7:47. If a man has no love to Christ, you may be sure that he has no saving faith. Forgiven much, loves much. And as we brought out in prayer meeting, it could be, well, let me stop and back up. First proposition is every single person in this room has reason to love Christ much. And if you don't, you are either ignorant of the greatness of your sin. You don't need to be a murderer to love Christ much. You don't have to have been a whore to love Christ much. You don't have to have been, you know, whatever the world might say are great sins. You don't have to have committed those sins to know that you need to be forgiven much. So forgiven much, loves much. But you also need to believe that you really are forgiven. And sometimes the greater our sin, the more we strain our faith to believe that He really, really can wash that out. So if I spilled, certainly water on my shirt, I wouldn't worry about it leaving a stain. Now, I am a great stainer of shirts and ties. And I usually stain it with oil, you know, so salad oil or something like that, it's going to come on me. It's going to be something that, my wife's a good laundress and everything, but makes it hard to come out. And so sometimes when I have a shirt in a certain condition, I don't have a lot of faith that it's really going to look like it does on the commercial. Whoa, I would have never known I ate that big bowl of spaghetti the way I did. Well, yeah, actually, I do remember. I put it on and go, okay, that was last week, and that was 2 months ago. Because the stains don't come out. And sometimes we can have this thought, you know what, He doesn't really take those stains out. And it's just kind of, there's at least that patch. And it hinders us from loving Him. Because we feel so guilty and we feel so bad and so crummy. And if we're just a little thing, just, you know, I just spilled a little bit of water. I had a little sharp word with my wife. But that's okay. I know He forgives that. But know that I thought the way I did. I acted the way I did. I said what I said. And I know what I know. And I said I'd never do it again. And it prevents you sometime from believing that He has fully and freely forgives that sin. It's all your others that can prevent us from loving Him as we should. Secondly, or little letter B under this heading, love to Christ is the mainspring of work for Christ. There is little done for His cause on earth from a sense of duty or from knowledge of what is right and proper. The heart must be interested, before the hands will move and continue moving. You know, sometimes we can sporadically do something for Christ because we're made to feel guilty about what, you know, preacher gets in our face, pastor gets in our face, friend gets, I know,
I should.
And so you start, and then it sputters out. But what's going to get you moving for Christ and keep you moving? I've marveled at times at the strength that a mother will have sometimes to carry a child over tremendous distances. I would generally think I'm stronger than my wife physically. I can bench more and lift more and all of that. But my wife could hold my kids for a long, long time. I'd be like, oh, my arms are killing me. And part of that is love. It's that affection that keeps you going, keeps you moving. Excitement may galvanize the Christian's hands into a fitful and spasmodic activity. Post-conference syndrome. But there will be no patient continuance in well-doing, no unwearied labor in missionary work at home or abroad without love. The nurse in a hospital may do her duty properly and well, may give the sick man his medicine at the right time, may feed him, minister to him, and attend to all his needs. But there is a vast difference between that nurse and a wife tending the sickbed of a beloved husband, or a mother watching over a dying child. The one acts from a sense of duty, the other from affection and love. The one does her duty because she's paid for it. Now, any nurse here, please don't take that as an insult. You understand the illustration. The other is what she is because of her heart. It is just the same way in the matter of service to Christ. The great workers of the church, the men who have led forlorn hopes in the missionary field and turned the world upside down, have all been eminent lovers of Christ. So I'm not going to give all these names, but I'll give a few of them. Examine the character of Owen. We heard about John Owen the other day. Baxter, Rutherford, of Layton, of Whitfield, Wesley, of Judson, of McShane. These men have left a mark on the world. And what was the common feature of their character? They all loved Christ. They didn't all hold to a particular creed. Some were Baptist, some were Presbyterian. But they all loved a person, the person of Jesus. Thirdly, love to Christ is the point which we ought specially to dwell upon. I've really thought about this and I've wrestled with this to some degree. Let me give it, read it. Love to Christ is the point which we ought specially to dwell upon in teaching religion to children. Now, I'm going to argue first faith. But this is what he's getting at. If you're catechizing your kids and working through in the confession of faith, so yeah, election, imputed righteousness, original sin, justification, sanctification, and he argues even faith itself are matters which sometimes puzzle a child of tender years. He's talking about a very young child. But love to Jesus seems far more within the reach of their understanding. That he loved them even to his death, and that they ought to love him in return is a creed which meets the span of their minds. How true it is that out of the mouth of babes and sucklings you have perfected praise, Matthew 21:16. There are myriads of professors who know every article of the Athanasian, Nicene, and Apostolic creeds, and yet know less of real Christianity than a little child who only knows that he loves Jesus. Fourthly, love to Christ is the common meeting point of believers of every branch of Christ's church on earth. So whether they are Episcopalians or Presbyterians, Baptist or Independents, Calvinist or Arminian, Methodist or Moravian, Lutheran or Reformed, established or free, here at least they all agree. About forms and ceremonies, about church government and modes of worship, they often differ widely. But on one point at any rate, they are united. They have all one common feeling toward Him on whom they build their hope of salvation. They love Jesus in sincerity. Many of them, perhaps, are ignorant of systematic divinity and could argue but feebly in defense of their creed, but they all know what they feel toward Him who died for their sins. "I cannot speak much of Christ, sir," said an old, uneducated Christian woman to Dr. Chalmers, "but if I cannot speak for Him, I could die for Him." Fifthly, love to Christ will be the distinguishing mark of all saved souls in heaven. And with this we'll close. The multitude which no man can number will be of one mind. Old differences will be merged in one common feeling. Old doctrinal peculiarities, fiercely wrangled for on earth, will be covered over by one common sense of debt to Christ. All right, so Ted Donnelly and I arrive in heaven on the same time. All right, which of us was right about baptism? Tell us what's really the scoop about exclusive psalmody or inclusive psalmody. Because that's really going to be the first business of heaven. No. Whatever we wrangle over here on earth, that's not to say that there's not cause and reason for the wrangling and that it doesn't matter. But he says this, Luther and Zwingli will no longer dispute. Wesley and Toplady will no longer waste time in controversy. Churchmen and dissenters will no longer bite and devour one another. And again, brethren, that's how controversy ought not to be done. Brethren can disagree honorably and lovingly. All will find themselves joining with one heart and voice in that hymn of praise unto Him that loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood and has made us kings and priests unto God and His Father. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. The words which John Bunyan puts in the mouth of Mr. Standfast as he stood on the river of death are very beautiful. He said, "This river has been a terror to many. Yes, the thought of it will also have oft has also frightened me. But now methinks I stand easy. I see myself now at the end of my journey. My toilsome days are ended. I'm going to see that head which was crowned with thorns, and that face which was spit upon for me. I have formerly lived by hearing and faith, but now I go where I shall live by sight and be with Him in whose company I delight myself. I have loved to hear my Lord spoken of, and wherever I have seen the print of His shoe in the earth, there I have coveted to set my foot too. His name has been to me sweeter than all perfumes. His voice to me has been more sweet. In His countenance I have more desired than those who have desired the light of the sun." Ryle says, "Happy are those who know something of this experience. He that would be in tune for heaven must know something of love to Christ now. He who dies ignorant of that love, it would be better if he had never been born." Well, brethren, important words and searching words. So the Savior sits or stands before us and has that private audience and says to you, "Do you love me?" May God help us to answer rightly. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for this time being instructed and being challenged and being encouraged. Father, a time to rehearse even before one another why we love the One who loved us. And Father, may our love for Him grow until that day where we, as one preacher said, swim in that ocean of Your love. Our Father, we do pray that You'd aid us in knowing Him better and loving Him more. We pray in the name of that One who is altogether worthy and altogether lovely. Amen.